Again, look at Psalm 40, verse 1 through 3. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. As I mentioned a while ago when I read the psalm, this is a psalm of Messiah the Prince, a messianic psalm, we call it, in which we behold Jesus the Messiah in his enduring agonies on Calvary's cross. I think this captures the scene that was shielded from the world that final 3 hours that he hung on the cross, when darkness enshrouded him and blinded the world to the shame of our Redeemer. During that 3 hours, his soul was made a sin offering for his people. It was during that 3 hours that he endured the eternal torments of hell. And it's during this time that he waits. As I've mentioned to you before, this is an eternity of waiting. For infinity to have been put to the punishment and the shame of the cross, to suffer for 1 minute would be an equivalency to an eternity. But he waited patiently for the Lord, for Jehovah, the Father, as we begin to read this psalm, we see that in verse 6, I might point this out, and we'll get to it later in the study of the psalm, verse 6 through 8, we have a direct appeal to this particular section of the psalm in Hebrews 10, verse 5 through 10. It says, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book." And the book here is the book of God's eternal decrees. I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. And of course, his decrees are opened up to us in this book right here, the book of God, the word of the Lord, the inspired scripture. And when he said, "Here I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me," he's lets us know that this book is written of Christ. This book concerns Christ. From beginning to end, it's Christ. And when we read this book, we're to look for Christ. He came in the volume of this book. It was written of him. "I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within mine heart." The iniquities that he mentions in verse number 12, where he says, "For innumerable evils have compassed me about, mine iniquities have taken hold upon me." He says, "mine iniquities," yet they were not his iniquities directly, but indirectly. His iniquities were his by substitution. They became his. They were our iniquities passed over us and placed upon him. And this, of course, again, is during that time when his soul was made a sin offering for our sin. And so he speaks of that. The pit that he speaks of in verse number 2. "He brought me up also out of an horrible pit." The pit is the pit that sin dug. our sin dug this pit. And the language that's used here fits that state of our Lord when he bore in his own person the terrible curse of our sin. He was in the pit for us. Matter of fact, according to the language here, he was cast like a prisoner, like a felon, into a deep, dark dungeon. This pit here that he speaks of is no ordinary pit. This is a deep, dark, damp, cold dungeon. He was deserted. He was in this pit alone. He was deserted. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from hearing me, my roaring? I cry all the day long, and thou hearest me not. In the night time, and thou hearest not. He was deserted first by his friends, and then last of all by his father. And that desertion took place, again, during that 3 hours of darkness. But as we look at all of this, and we think and apply this to the Lord Jesus Christ as a messianic prophecy, as I have so often in preaching from this psalm, and especially these first three verses, I think we here have accommodation. For the deliverance of sinners who can relate to such an experience. I believe that this was not only the experience of Christ in its infinite degree, its infinite application, but I believe this, to a certain degree, was David's experience. I believe this was his salvation experience. I believe that when David writes these psalms, he's writing these psalms out of his own experience. Though they're prophecies, yet they're his experiences. And I think that you and I as sinners being delivered from our sin can relate to these things. Certainly not to the depth that we come to see it here, but to a certain degree of this. Differing, I say, in that he was cast under his own, not under his own personal transgressions. That is, our Lord was cast under our transgressions. David, of course, delivered out of his own transgressions and out from under the weight of them. But I want us to consider the text as it applies to the personal deliverance of the awakened sinner. Try to do a word study here on some of the words that might be helpful to us and then make application. Now, to begin with, when he says here, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. The word waited here is double in the Hebrew. It's very emphatic. It has a double emphasis. And what I mean by that, if you read it in the Hebrew, it would read like this, waiting, I waited. Like we might go back to Psalm 1, and we have a double emphasis there as we read that psalm. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And there's a double emphasis here in this next text as it applies to the ungodly. The ungodly are not so. It reads in Hebrew, not so, the ungodly, not so. It can't be applied to the ungodly. There's a double emphasis here. And so he says, waiting, I waited. And this denotes to us earnestness. It denotes also constancy and patience. Patience. Waiting, I waited. You know, in this modern time of ours, with so much instant everything, you know, everything's instant grits and everything else, you know. Got to be quick today, hadn't it? Got to have something that it'll be ready at the hand. And they've made religion the same. Man has concocted the idea that religion can be instant, you know. You know, if a man wants to get in anytime he wants to. All he's got to do is rehearse a few so-called spiritual laws and a few principles, proposition, and he's in. But that's not the way it works. Salvation is a patient work. Sometimes it takes a long time to get in. What did the Lord say? He said to strive. Strive to get in. And knock and keep on knocking. And ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Importunity. Knocking. Seeking. Asking. Don't give up. Strive. Don't quit striving. Labor. Don't stop laboring. What most folks today are induced to in the idea of salvation is just really a proposition. And just to make a profession of faith. And then they're assured that everything's all right from then on out. And that's not the case. Our Lord's deliverance here is our deliverance. This patiently waiting was our patiently waiting. When he came up, he brought us up. And experimentally, this is somewhat, must be somewhat applied to our salvation. So waiting, I waited. Earnestly, I waited. Constantly, I waited. And patiently, I waited. The Hebrew term is in the sense of expectancy also. Totally opposite to fatalism. Sometimes, you know, we get the idea when we are trying to preach this gospel and preach the idea, the doctrine of salvation, in the sense that the Scripture gives it to us, some get the idea that, well, you know, if I'm going to be saved, I'll be saved. No. Again, you got to strive. You're going to have to seek. You have to get after this thing. As old Barnard says, you're going to have to roll up your sleeve and spit on your hand and get after this thing. There's work in it. There's labor in it. And it never ceases. There's never a place in life that you and I as Christians can sit on our hands. Those that sit on their hands more than likely never got started. Oh, there's expectancy in this thing. We patiently pursue this thing. We constantly pursue it. We don't give up in any area of this matter of salvation. We want to know that we know that we know that we're saved. We don't want to become, again, it's one of Barnard's terms, we don't want to become cocky with this cocky religious world. And just assume that we have a lock on this thing, that we're in this matter. We want to know that we know that we know we're saved. And the only way you can know that you know that you know you're saved is stay after it. Stay after it. I was telling John here recently, a man's saved as long as he believes. You stop believing, and you're not saved. Somebody said, that don't sound like traditional Baptist doctrine. It's not. It's biblical doctrine. Traditional Baptist doctrine is once saved, always saved. That's not Bible. Traditional Baptist doctrine is eternal security. That's not Bible. Nowhere will you find that taught in the Word of God. Bible doctrine is perseverance. Perseverance. Pursuing and persevering this matter. Now listen, I've been around a while and I've saw some folk make a good start, but they fell away. And as far as I know, they've fatally fallen away. Now, that's with God. I don't know the end result. He may turn some of them around one of these days, and they may flock back in here. But I was talking to my boy Britt this week, and talking about a person that was here years ago that I'd forgot about. Because I was talking to her son. Just happened to dawn on me that this young man's now, he's a grown man, matured. And his mother, one time, was a member of this church. Just real quick, she came in and was out. Was gone. And Britt said, "Dad, have you ever stopped to think about how many folks have been through that church down there in 26 years? Ida, what about that? We knew a lot of folk, didn't we, that were here at one time, but they're not here no more." This lady right here is the only original member in this church. Ida Webb. That's right. Y'all came in about 2 or 3 weeks after she did, Nancy. What about that? Listen, if they had all stayed in this church, Ward, if all the folks that came in here under my ministry had remained with us, had stayed with us, we wouldn't be able to meet in this little sanctuary right here. That's so. We'd have to have a larger building, much larger. This is a matter of perseverance. It's a matter of staying after it and staying with it. What salvation is all about. But I say it has a sense of expectancy here. I waited. Waiting on what? Expecting what he was waiting for. What was he waiting for? To be delivered. To be brought up out of the pit. This type of patience that he's speaking of here, this type of patient waiting is the only kind of patience that gains God's manifestation of himself. It's only as we wait earnestly, constantly, and patiently, and expectantly that we gain the manifestation of God. After a while, God will come. After a while, the true God will come and manifest himself. And isn't that what he tells us here? And he inclined. That's what he said. I waited patiently, waiting, I waited earnestly, waiting, I waited constantly, waiting, I waited perseveringly, waiting, I waited expectantly, and he inclined. After a while, he inclined unto me and heard my cry. You know what this word inclined means in the Hebrew? It means, and sometimes it's translated that way, it means bended or bowed. After a while, he bended down his ear. He bowed down himself and heard my cry. Isn't that something? He got the attention of God, the attention of the true God, Jehovah. To the extent that he bowed down. He bended down his head, his ear, and gave audience to the cry. It implies attention. God gave his attention to this crying sinner. I remember when God did that for me. I'm talking about initially he did it. And he's done it time and time again. He didn't do it until there was patience exercised. He didn't do it until there was expectancy there. But he did. And he does. He heard. Therefore he answered. That's what he said here. And he inclined unto me, and he heard my cry. He bended down. He bowed down. And he heard. And when he heard, what did he do? Verse 2. He brought me up. He brought me up. He answered. He heard as to answer. Now notice this. He brought me up. Also out of a horrible pit. But he brought me up. Now what does that imply? He brought. I used to like to hear that song. Used to be an old boy up in North Carolina that sang it, and it thrilled my soul. He had that East Tennessee whang to his voice. When he reached down his hand for me. You ever heard that song, Tommy? When he reached down his hand for me. When he reached way down for me. But let me tell you something. This is telling us something else. He didn't just reach down his hand for me. He came down to where I was. He came down into the pit, Brother Brett. That's what he's saying here. It was more than just lending me his hand. He came down personally. He condescended. You're talking about condescension. Here it is. He came down from glory. He entered into the pit, the abyss, the quagmire of my depravity, my filth. He got into the mud with me and brought me up. Brought me up. I was sunk so deep that a hand probably could not have reached me and helped me out. So he brought me up. He went down there where I was, and he got me unstuck from my miry clay of corruption and brought me up. That's salvation. That's salvation. That's what he's telling us. I say, here's condescension. Oh, listen to me. The voluntary humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll never fathom this thing. I mean, sometimes we get glimpses of it. It's glorious, isn't it? The voluntary humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. He voluntarily left his glory. Took his robe as it was, his glorious robe. He took it off, laid it aside, and came down here where you and I are. Became one with us. Identified with sinners. I'm talking about the glorious, spotless, pure Son of God. The holy angels are not even clean in His presence. And yet He came down here into this pit. Oh, yes, the voluntary humility of our Lord of glory. That He would leave His heavenly world of glory and splendor and step into man's fallen world. Oh, I'll tell you, that's a pit enough, isn't it? Well, it says so in the Scripture. Paul reminds us in Philippians 2, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and like this became obedient unto death. But didn't stop there. Here's the bottom rung of the ladder. Even the death of the cross. even the death of the ignominious cross. There's a more literal rendering of this, word-for-word interpretation or exegesis from the Greek. It reads like this: who, though existing in the form of God, did not count his existence, that is, in a manner equal to God, something to cling to, but emptied himself. That's what the word reputation means there. Emptied himself as he took on the form of a servant and became like human beings. So recognized in fashion as a human being, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the extent of death, yea, the death of the cross. That's down, 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 down he came. To the very depths. He came into the pit. I'm telling you, folks, he came into this horrible pit. I would God would break my heart over this. I do. I would that God would open my blinded mind, this darkened counsel, this understanding that's still so foggy because of my nature. I would that God would break through this stuff and really give me a sight of this. I can preach it. You can hear it. But oh, that God would move our hearts to tears, break us, as we view what our Savior did for us. Oh, my soul, the depths of His love, and compassion, His mercy, His grace. Do we see it? I'm always asking myself, do I really see it? Can I behold it? If so, I've asked the Lord, why don't it affect me more than what it does? You ever ask yourself that? Why don't it affect me more? Why don't it break my old cold and callous heart and cause me to fall prostrate before His presence with reverence and praise and honor? Now, think about this pit here. He came into the pit. Think about it. Pit where we were. The Latin Vulgate, that's the Latin Bible, reads this term here, pit. Horrible pit. It reads it like this: the pit of misery. I'll give you a few varying word renderings here. The Syriac Bible reads it: pit of woe. Pit of misery, pit of woe. The Arabic reads it, the pit of perdition. Now, this is the pit that your sin and my sin dug, that our Lord came down and entered into. He entered into our pit, the pit of misery. You know, sin is the most miserable thing in this world. That's so. Nothing more miserable than sin. Nothing makes you more miserable as a child of God as to offend your God and commit sin. Isn't that so? I mean, it rends your heart. It tears at your heart. Isn't that so? I mean, why do we daily go before God confessing our sins? It's because we're so uncomfortable with what we've done. And we can have the best day we possibly can have and still feel that we must confess to our God our sins at the end of the day. Isn't that so? And many times throughout the day we catch ourselves confessing and asking God's forgiveness. We don't want that miserable, heinous thing called sin hanging on us. If you're ever free from it, you want to be free from it, don't you? It's miserable. And so it's a pit of misery. And this world is in a pit of misery out here. This is a miserable world that we live in. These folk out here that are outside of Jesus Christ and know not the grace of God, Brother Ed, they're miserable people. They may in some way think themselves to be happy up here, this type of life people, but they're not. The best state in life without Christ is a miserable state. Because sin is miserable. There's never any relief of the conscience. As I pointed out, one of the translations, the Syriac, reads it the pit of woe. It's not only a pit of misery, it's a pit of woe. Woe unto the man. Woe unto the woman. Woe unto the boy, the girl, that's never, never relieved, delivered, saved from the sin. From this pit of sin. Is woe, is eternal woe. And the pit of perdition, that's eternal destruction. That's where Judas went when he hung himself. He's called the son of perdition, the son of eternal destruction. And when he hung himself, he went to his own place. And if you keep fooling around with sin and hanging on to sin, one of these days sin's going to hang you and you're going to go to the same place that Judas went. Eternal perdition. Eternal destruction. And notice, this is, I say, the pit that sin dug. The transgression of Adam plunged us all into this pit. So he says, he brought me up also out of this horrible pit. Then notice he says, out of the miry clay. He talks about the pit, now he talks about what's in the pit. The miry clay. The pit, Brother Tommy, and its substance, which is miry clay, are one and the same. Let me give you some more word study here. The Chaldee Bible, the Chaldee translation, translates miry clay as mire of filth. That's what sin is. Sin is the mire of filth. I don't care how they dress it up. I don't care how they glamorize it. I don't care what a masterful piece of art they take and make and paint and cause sin to look like to you. Sin, my dear friend, is just like the Chaldee translates it. It's the mire of filth. The Syriac and Arabic translates it the mud of corruption. He brought me up out of a horrible pit. That is a pit of woe, a pit of misery, a pit of perdition. Out of the miry clay, that is the mire of filth, the mud of corruption. That's what he delivered me from. He brought me up out of this. The Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew, and the Latin Vulgate translates the word with this, the filth of dregs. That's what sin is. Sin is the filth of dregs. It's the bottom of the barrel. It's scraping out the filth in the bottom of the barrel. There's nothing glamorous about sin. Nothing. You believe it, you've been shot a curve by the devil himself. And so all descriptive of sin's pollutions. Sin is a terrible slime pit. And I think probably that's what David's alluding to here. Those old slime pits that they dug in those days, especially during times of war, they would dig those pits and for weeks and months they would keep them full of water and cause them to get slimier and mirier. And the enemies would, some of them would be destroyed in those old slime pits. When the battle took place, they would allure them into those areas where those slime pits were and those old battlefields, and those many, many of the enemies were swallowed up in those miry slime pits. Sink up like quicksand. Like quicksand. Go down deeper and deeper. More they wiggle, more they strove to get themselves free, the deeper they'd go. Right on down. Until they were totally engulfed by that old slimy filth in the pit. And sin is a terrible slime pit. The more man tries to deliver himself from it, the more he sinks in it. So you're not going to get out of it. You're just going to go deeper into it. Or you might become morally, you know, fit for the community. But all that does is just dig the pit deeper in self-righteousness. You go down deeper and deeper in your moral achievements and self-righteous acclaims. It's just a slime pit. The only way in the world you're going to get out of it is God gets you out of it. You got to come down, bring you up. Let me show you something over here. Look at Job 33. Turn back a few pages in your Bible there. Job 33. Verse 23 and 24. Here's a wonderful text here. A good one to preach. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand. Boy, listen to me. About summed it up out here. There's just about one among a thousand that can give you the proper interpretation of this book, this gospel. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness, where it is, where he's going to obtain it, tell him the truth about it, then he is gracious unto him, saith, and saith, deliver him from going down to where? To the pit. I have found a ransom. Now you can take that and make spiritual allusions to it and application. That's talking about Christ. Man, show you your undone state. Like I tried to do this morning in preaching to you the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of man's depravity, and then pointing you to Christ, showing you what you have in Christ, what you'll have if you go to Christ. Ain't many of them out here doing that. Not many of them telling them that. So he's a messenger, he's an interpreter, one of a thousand. And he alone can point you to the one that's made the ransom. Has paid the price. But when a man sees himself going down to the pit, and Christ is held up to it, God, when that man lays hold of Christ by faith, reaches out by faith and lays hold of Christ, God, as it were, shouts to that sin that has him, that sin that entangles him, that sin that's taking him down to destruction, to perdition, God shouts, turn him loose! Deliver it. I've found a ransom. Boy, he did that for me. He commanded sin to let me go when I looked to Christ. You notice this word pit here is mentioned a couple more times in this 33rd chapter of Job. Verse number 16 says, then he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction, that they may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man. He keepeth back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. Down in verse 20, 29 and 30, he said, lo, all these things worketh God oftentimes with man to bring back his soul from the pit and to be enlightened with the light of the living. Oh, God delivers from the pit. from the pit. Man, as it were, is waiting. And he's waiting in a pit. And what does he wait? He waits judgment. If he dies without Christ, he wakes up to the reality that his pit has no bottom to it. That's the awful thing about this pit. I mean, you're sinking in sin presently. You're sinking down in sin. If you're unsaved, you're sinking down in sin. If you never turn to Christ, my dear ones, one day you're going to find that the pit has no bottom to it. It'll be an eternal sinking. I like that old song, I was sinking deep in sin, far from a peaceful shore. But the master of the sea, what? What did he do? He heard my despairing cry, this cry right here. And lifted me. Oh, the pit of eternal destruction. It's called the bottomless pit. I say men who die without Christ are flung into this pit. One of these days, when the judgment comes, those poor souls in hell are going to be delivered out. But will they have deliverance? No, they're going to be delivered up for judgment. For public condemnation. Just like you and I as God's people, those of us who cast our soul's hope upon Christ and Christ alone, we'll be at the judgment. Brought before Christ at the judgment bar of God. All will, all men, whether saved or unsaved, going to be standing in the judgment. But for you and I, it'll be a public acquittal. A day of public acquittal. But for the lost, the unconverted, the man that dies in his sin, it'll be a day of public condemnation. And one by one, the angels are going to have charge of the scene. One by one, the angels are going to bind them and cast them into the bottomless pit. That's what the Scripture teaches. That pit will have no bottom to it. Forever and ever, there's a sinking. Sinking. Into that miserable pit that sin dug. And it's called an horrible pit. Why is the term used horrible here? Well, there's a couple of reasons, I think. Number one, because it's a pit of darkness. Matthew 22:12-13, it's a pit of darkness. There's no light in that pit. In eternity, that pit that God flings sinners into, that they're cast into, is an eternal pit of thick darkness like you've never known before. Have you ever been in a place where the darkness was so thick you could feel it? I never will forget the experience I had many years ago now when I was in Luray, Virginia. I was preaching up there in a meeting back in 72 or 73. And the pastor, on some of our leisure time, took me over to the Luray Caverns, some of the deepest caverns in the country. And we went down into those caverns, deep, 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 with a tour guide, down into those caverns. And there were lights, you know, they had electric lights that showed you the way down through them. We went to the depth of one of them. And to demonstrate the darkness in that cavern, that pit, the tour guide cut the lights off. And once we had our eyes accustomed to the darkness, I mean, it was dark, dark, dark. My friend standing right near me, next to me, I could touch him, but I couldn't see him. I couldn't pick up a vision at all of him. And then to demonstrate how precious light is, this fella struck a match. And he held that match up. And you could see the faces of the people. That's how precious a little light is in the place of darkness. But eternal perdition is a place of absolute thick darkness. That's the reason I believe that it's an individualized thing in eternity. In other words, some folk may have the idea that, well, if I go to hell, I'll have plenty of company. That's not so. You won't have 1 ounce of company. Because the bottomless pit, the thick darkness, so separates you from others that you're isolated in your own misery. Every person in eternity will be isolated in his own or her own misery. And not for a day, not for a week, a month, or a year, not for 1 million years, not for 10 billion years, but for eternity. Isolated misery. Darkness. It's a place of solitary confinement. No sympathy. No comfort. You know, sometimes misery receives some kind of comfort from misery. Sometimes we say, you know, we're comforted by our commiserating with one another. But there won't be no commiserating with one another there. That's the pit. Well, I must move on. It's a pit also of tormenting fire. It's called a furnace of fire in Matthew 13. Somebody says, is the fire of hell literal? I hope so. I really do. For those sake who go there, I hope it's literal. As we know fire to be. Why do you say that, Pastor? Because it's the only term with which men are familiar with that God chose to use to relate its torments to the mind of man. We know how miserable fire is if you're burned by it. But I'm saying I hope that as we know fire to be in this world, it's literally what it's going to be in that world. I say that because it could be 10 million times worse than what we know it to be. And it probably is. Much worse than what we know it to be. Well, if it were no worse, it would be hell enough, wouldn't it, to be cast into a furnace of fire. Thirdly, it's a pit of death and destruction. Psalm 55 and verse 23. I'll read this. You won't have to turn there. But thou, O God, shalt bring them down into the pit of destruction. Into the pit of destruction. Fourthly, it's a pit of degradation and debasement. Look at, I want you to see this, Revelation 22. Verse 14. Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life. That's Christ. Christ is the tree of life. And may enter in through the gates into the city. That's the church. That's the body of Christ. For without, that is, without the city, without the church, there's dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. So it's a pit of degradation and debasement. Every imaginable heinous sinner is in that pit. And so the good moral man that dies without Christ will be thrown into the pit with that man that's at the very bottom of immorality. Won't be no difference. Won't be no difference. Those that wouldn't be caught in the same place dead with some other folks in this world will be caught with them in the pit of degradation. That's a horrible pit, isn't it? I haven't scratched the surface. I wished I could make it like it is. We just our minds won't reach it, will it? We can't comprehend it. It's horrible though, isn't it? Thank God for a ransom. Thank God that there's relief, there's salvation, there's deliverance. And the psalmist, he blesses God for it. He brought me up out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet where? On a rock. The rock of ages. Oh, blessed be God. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Yeah, let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flow be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Blessed ransom. Thank God for a ransom. And establish my goings. Only person in this world knows where he's going is a child of God. That's right. He's the only established person in this world, a child of God. An unconverted man's not established. He don't know where he's going. He's in the fog. He's groping in the darkness out there. God brought you up out of the pit, set you on the eternal rock of ages, and established your going. Jump up and praise God. Glorify God. Don't let a day pass that you don't glorify Him. And He put a new song in my mouth. I'm glad for that, aren't you? A new song in my mouth. You know, a song gets sweeter every day, too, doesn't it? This new song puts us further and further away from the old song we used to sing. The world's song. We sing the song of the redeemed. The glorious song of the redeemed. Yes, and even praise unto our God. Many shall see it. See what? Not the song in our mouth, but see this condescension. The depth that the Savior came. The depth that He plunged Himself. Many shall see that. Many's going to see that He came down from His glory and entered the pit and as a substitute took the sins that we were mired in upon His own shoulder, upon His own self, was made sin for us. Many will see it and fear. Yes, they will see it and fear. Illumination and then fear. Godly fear, piety, holiness, fear. But you're done in there, does it? And trust. There's been many illuminated, many brought to fear, but they didn't pursue it far enough, Tommy, to trust in Him. You can see these things that the preacher's telling you somewhat. You can somewhat be stirred up in your heart with a reverential fear and awe of God. But my dear ones, if you don't trust, if you don't believe, you're none the better off. All your fear and all your knowledge, your illumination, will just add fuel to the flame when God casts you into the bottomless pit. God help you to cry out. And don't stop crying until He inclines and hears and fetches you out of your sin. All right, we'll stop there, and Lord willing, we'll pick up in verse 4 next Lord's Day evening. All right, Brother Ed, you come and lead us in a hymn.